We're in 1 Peter, if you'll turn there, chapter 2. I realize our church is not the cup of tea for everybody. Last Sunday, because I hate to come and make Lee nervous, so I don't come on my day off, but we were in town. Went to a different church this last week in town. And fine, it was a good church, and fine, it was the message was fine. I was just thinking that the approach to the message and everything was much different. There was a lot of good information and a lot of quotes from a lot of experts in certain fields and so forth. And the Bible did have some relevance to it. Not a lot, but the Bible was included in the message to some degree. And I thought, I know at times, how can I say this? Much of what we say here in our teaching becomes a little difficult. Because basically we're trying to deal with the text. And when you deal with the text, it becomes a little complicated at times. And sometimes even makes you think. Right? And then you go, what did he just say? And because we're not really dealing with personal opinion, though there's nothing wrong with personal opinion, but it really isn't about personal opinion. It's to our very best of our ability to determine the meaning of a text. And then let God take care of most of the application of that. Even though there's plenty of application in Scripture, I think we'd be careful that application doesn't become the center. That the Scripture and the meaning of a text becomes the center. I say that all in the fact that I'm really glad I'm here. First, second, I'm glad that you indulge me the opportunity to study a passage of Scripture and then to relate what I study, even though at times that gets a little tough. My wife and I were going to a church when we first got married, and it was a really nice church. The guy was a really nice fellow who was the pastor and well-versed, well-educated, good speaker. I had a marvelous formula, great outlines, great illustrations. It was really good. And his sermons were always about 30 minutes long. And so you always left going, well, that was a really nice sermon, and I can't find fault with it. So we were young at the time, and two kids at the time, and my wife wanted to let the grandparents see the kids, and they wanted to see them, so they flew back out to California while I was in school for a month to let the grandparents see them. Well, while they were gone, I thought, well, I wonder if I should visit another church. So I was at school at the time, and I met a good friend of mine who was a professor of Greek and Hebrew at the school, Dr. Kenneth Thiem. And we struck up a good friendship, and he said, well, Tommy, he says, I'm starting a church. Would you like to come help me start this church? You could be my song director. Sure, I can do that. And so I did. I was his music director, and believe it or not. And it was a very small church. And the music was not the attraction of the church, by the way. And I remember him preaching the first time, and he got out his Greek New Testament. He was preaching through the book of Ephesians. There was no English Bible in front of him, just the Greek New Testament, which I've never had the guts to do. But he'd pull out his Greek New Testament and preach through the book of Ephesians with the Greek New Testament. And he had 12 years of Greek from Dallas Theological Seminary. And he'd preach through the book of Ephesians an hour and a half. Messages. And I was on the edge of my seat the entire way through. My wife comes home. And so I said, hon, we've changed churches. And she said, I love my church. I love Dr. Martin and Joy. And so I know, but I think we need to do this. So we went to the church the first Sunday. He preached for an hour and a half. She, on the way home, she was crying. How could you do this to me? Do you know how hard he is to listen to for an hour and a half? And so I have modeled my messages after Dr. Kenneth Dean the rest of my life. And I told my wife, I said, if you'll take notes, it'll start to make sense. The following Sunday, he preached about mothers. It was on Mother's Day. And he wept as he preached about his mother. And that made the impact on my wife. It wasn't just information. It was reality. And it's the reality of the text. Do you understand that? The reality of the text. So follow with me. Chapter 2, we picked up. It says, laying aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking. I said this before, let me repeat it here, because this is in context, helps you to understand the verse we're going to get to. If you are going to grow, you need to rid yourself of the sin. If you have something that's still clinging in your life, get rid of it. Get rid of it. And I realize that the thought process and thinking correctly and everything, but sometimes you just need to say, enough is enough. I need to stop doing this. I'm reminded of Paul's words of overcoming evil with good. You don't overcome evil with more evil. I'll tell the story because my wife's not in here. If she hears me, I'll be in trouble. I think she's helping cook. We got this puppy. It's a beagle. Beagles are noted for a number of things. They howl, of course. Mine doesn't. I nail the booger the minute he starts. Wife's not looking when I do that, of course. But this beagle boy is noted for marking his territory. If you've had a beagle, you understand. So the first thing he gets in the house, what's he do? He marks his territory. He's going around marking everything. And I'm ready to shoot the thing. And my wife is cleaning up after him. So he'll mark, she'll clean. He'll mark, she'll clean. He'll mark, she'll clean. And she's running around with this spray bottle, marking and cleaning, marking and cleaning. It goes on for 2 or 3 days. She's marking and she's cleaning. And I'm thinking, why isn't this dog stopping? Come to find out, she had a bottle that had ammonia in it with the tracks of beagle to mark more. So the beagle marks. All he knows is someone else has marked over his territory, so he has to mark it again. You can't overcome evil with evil. You overcome evil with good. Don't tell her I said that. As newborn babes, do what? Desire. And what should we desire? This wonderful, nutritious milk of the Word. It's not the experts in the fields, whether they have a PhD or not, that make a difference. It's the truth of this marvelous thing called the Bible that causes us to grow. That's the growth factor. And if you don't get into the book, if you don't do that, it can't get into you. If it doesn't get into you, you will not grow. Spencerport Bible Church. Bible Church. Because that's what we're all about. Because that's how we grow. Desire the sincere milk of the Word that you may grow thereby. If indeed, because it is prerequisite that you've already tasted and see that the Lord is good. You've already found Christ. And because you found Christ and tasted and how marvelous to be a believer, that's what gives you the desire to be in this book. The desire, the sincere milk of the Word. And then he says, you'll come to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed of men, but chosen by God and precious. Make a note, because we're going to come back to this in a moment, of how he first describes Christ in verse 4. He describes him as what? Living stone. See that? Living stone. Christ is a living stone. And then he goes on to say that that stone was rejected of men, which we talked about. And then in verse 5, he says, you also are what? Living stones in the plural. So he, the living stone, when we come to him, we become the living stones, plural. So we take on the characteristic of the stone. We become living stones. We become little Christ, Christians, if you will. And what is he doing with the Christians? These living stones, what is he doing with us? He's using us as building blocks. See what it says? Build up into a spiritual home, a spiritual house. God is using us. Don't be confused. This building is not the church. The building is the place that the church meets. The church is us. And that's what he's building here. And so he, the living stone, is building the church. And within the context of this church, he's making those living stones, plural, he's made them a holy priesthood. Because the priest's responsibility primarily was to make sacrifice. Primarily. I believe that if you tried to boil down Christianity to small incremental thought processes, one of the key things within all Christianity is sacrifice. I do not believe you can describe Christianity without the concept of sacrifice. It has to be something you're giving up on. Whether it's giving up on sin, giving up on self-desires, giving up on selfishness, it's sacrifice. He says he's built us up this house. He's made us a holy priesthood, making spiritual sacrifices. And then he goes on in verse 6, and he lays out, if you will, a quotation from the Old Testament. We talked about those three passages in Isaiah and Psalms. He says, therefore, it is contained in the Scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone. Now, remember, go back to verse 4. What is the stone called at that point in verse 4? Living stone. Now, in verse 6, he's called a chief cornerstone. See that? So, living stone, chief cornerstone. And this chief cornerstone, obviously, is Christ, who God chose, who is precious. And if we believe in him, we will not be put to shame. And so, we come to verse 7, therefore, to you who believe, he is precious. And I touched on this the other day. I hope I made this clear to you. I know that the translation so often confuses us a little bit. The idea is that the honor is to you and that he's made us precious. We're the precious here. It isn't he that is precious. He's already told us he was precious in the verses preceding this. He is precious. And now he's made us precious because we're connected to him. That's what makes us precious, is our connection with him. And so that he is made us precious, that made us who believe, the honor is to us who believe, and that makes better sense, especially in contrast with the previous statement, that we will not be ashamed. And I know in the world we live in, people try to make fun and make light and little of Christianity and how silly Christianity is, and I realize that they don't get it and so forth, but really there is no shame whatsoever for being a Christian. No matter what they're trying to do, there's no shame being a Christian. Why would we ever be fearful of sharing that we are in the faith? What are we ashamed of? What are we afraid that people are going to think? They're going to think less of us? There's no shame. When I was a kid, there was a mission, an evangelist, back in the days when evangelists used to come to churches, an evangelist, Fontenberry, I think was his name, used to come to church. Now, he was a little more verbose than maybe my personality, but I remember we would go to a restaurant and eat, and he'd sit down ready to eat. Well, Don't you think it's a good idea when you're out in a restaurant and other people around that you and whoever you're with should bow your head and pray? You think that's a good idea? That's a good idea, don't you think? You know, some people are a little bit timid about that, right? And so they just, you know, well, let's pray. And everyone scratches their forehead or looks at the menu and say, who's going to pray? And they pray really soft. Fonberry wasn't that way. He'd go to a restaurant, he'd stand up before his meal and say to the entire restaurant, could I have it quiet, please? I'm going to pray for my meal, and I want it very quiet because I'm talking to my God. And then he would pray. And I would slide down. I thought, how in the world could you pray like that out loud? Isn't that embarrassing? He says, why would I ever be embarrassed of my Savior? Wow. Now, I've never tried that. But if you want to do it sometime, let me know how it turns out. To you in this verse is in what they call in the Greek the emphatic position. Because the Greeks place so much emphasis on placement in the text. And to you is the first words in the text. And the idea in the Greek is to make it clear that it's personal and individual. Personal and individual. To you who believe. It's not to us who believe. It's to you. Because if you're going to come to faith in Christ, you can't do it by proxy. You can't get someone to fill the place for you. There is no such thing as borrowed faith. It doesn't exist. Now, you might be floating on the coattails of somebody, but a decision for Christ is personal. It's individual. Each person. He says, to you. And then he emphatically says, now is. Right now, at this moment, while Peter is writing this word, this message to them, he says, right now to you who are believing. They are in the state of believing. It's what we say this morning when we take this portion. We are declaring we are part of the group classified as believers, is what it says. He says, you who are now believers, we are the ones who God has made precious is because we believe. How does one get saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Belief in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's belief in what he did on the cross of Calvary. It's belief in that our sins needed to be taken care of. It's belief. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. So if you're going to go to heaven this morning, it's because you, at some point in time, believed. You with me? It's important that you get this, because you don't get this, you'll really get confused in a minute. Okay? And I don't want you confused. Well, I don't want you that confused. You have to believe. But not everybody believes. Look what he says. He says, you who believe, he is precious, or we're precious to him. But to those who are what? Now, I know that there's a variety of translations out there, and I'm well aware of that. And I realize that in some of your translations, it'll say disobedient. Correct? Maybe some of your translations will say unbelieving, or some fashion of believing issues. And the truth is, the word is actually pistuo, which is the word faith and believing. It's not obedience, it's believing. That's the actual word. And there is no textual issue there of any manuscript. They all say the same thing. But don't be too hard on those who translate disobedience. Because translate disobedient, because disobedience is a reflection of what you believe. You understand that? And so they translated it that way. So don't be too hard on the translators of that. And say, well, they're all wrong. The idea is that there's a contrast.
There's a contrast to those of us who are believers and those who are unbelievers. The believers have accepted the precious stone, and he's made them precious in the process. The unbelievers have a wholly different fate. Get this? Contrast. That's why the word but is in there to show the contrast. And he says, these who are disobedient, they have taken a decision and said they have rejected. It doesn't say they're ignorant of the stone. It says they rejected the message of the stone. Make that clear. And it also, by the way, it doesn't say anything here about doing this. There is no fence. Did you know that? There's no place to straddle. You're either a believer or a unbeliever. You can't be, I don't know what that would be, independent. Or whatever that is. There's no such thing, either one or the other. If you're a believer, you're precious. If you're an unbeliever, what are you? Look what he says. He says these unbelievers, they're ones who do not trust, they do not believe, therefore they don't have what the believers have, and they do this because, and then he quotes, because these disobedient, these unfaithful ones have rejected the stone. They have rejected the stone. These are the builders who rejected the stone. Now, I don't know who the builders are. I don't know who he's referring to, Israel, referring to the Israel leadership. I don't really know. I don't think it really matters. I think the key issue is that these people, whoever they might be, have chosen to reject the message of the stone. That's what they've chosen. They have chosen to say, I don't believe it. Now, you're not forced to believe. You don't ever force anybody to believe anything. Can't be done. You can't argue a person into the kingdom of God. I have nothing against apologetics. I think apologetics is a great study and it's wonderful and so forth. But I've talked to a lot of apologetics over the years, professors who advocate apologetics, and I've asked them all the same question. I ask them over and over again, how many people have you ever led to Christ through apology? Well, you know why? You can't argue people into the kingdom of God. You understand that? Faith is a gift of God, not an argument. And you might be right. You might beat them in argument. You might win the battles, but you've lost the war. And everyone knows that you've talked to people over the years who disagree with you, and you can argue with them and win arguments, and they will never, ever agree with you, even at that. Not an argument. He says, these builders have rejected this message about the Christ. They are in direct contrast to what he has said. And they rejected this stone, this finished work of Christ. And in the course of doing this, this stone, now, which was a living stone in verse 4, is a cornerstone, a chief cornerstone in verse 6. Now in verse 7, what is it? See in verse 7, the change? Or sometimes your translation will translate it the same way. See chief cornerstone again? Some translation, it's not. In reality, you have three different phrases used for the same person, Jesus Christ. He's a living stone. He's a stone that lies at the extreme corner of a section of a building. Or he's the head or the corner of a building. Three. People have tried to make some huge, monstrous issues about this chief cornerstone, to say there is a building and here's where this stone was. You take the stone out, the building falls over. Or they say, well, it's the building or the stone at the very top. You take that stone off. Well, not many stones you take a top off, the building's going to collapse. But it has to be that top stone because it has the prominent position. Guess what? It doesn't matter in the text. The point is this. How important is the stone? You know what Peter's point is? Vital. That's all that matters. There's a story told years ago, and a lot of you will read commentaries, and commentaries will quote this story all the time, that they were building a temple in Solomon's day, and they went down to the quarry, and they got this rock, and they brought this rock up, and the builders looked at it and said, oh, this rock's not going to work, and they rejected it. And then they built the thing, and all of a sudden, the building was almost done. There was one place missing. And they said, wait a minute, how about that rock we rejected? And they went over in the quarry, and they found that rock they had thrown out, brought it up, and it fit perfect in there. And he said, that's the chief cornerstone. What a marvelous story. Not true, but a marvelous story. And so commentators forever have used that illustration as an illustration of the chief cornerstone. Guess what the chief cornerstone is? Nobody knows. What they do know is it's a block that really means something to this. Does Christ mean anything? He means everything. And what have these builders done? They don't care. They have rejected this chief cornerstone, and in the process of doing this, look what has happened. Latter parts of verse 7. He uses a quote from Isaiah 8, and the quote has two statements within the quote of Isaiah 8:14. That stone that they rejected is a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. A stone of stumbling. I really hate getting up in the middle of the night and finding something that wasn't there when I went to bed. Does anybody understand that feeling? That's the closest I get to losing my Christianity. Hit my toe, bang my shin, right? How many? You know what I'm talking about, right? Just hit your knees, or hit your toes, or whatever. That's stumbling. Offense is even further than that, and the idea behind this is that this idea of stumbling is that you have taken a misstep. You have tripped up. The idea of offense is that you've stepped into a trap. The bottom line is that for those who are believers, we have become precious. For those who are non-believers, the rock has become something that has tripped them up. They don't even realize that they have fallen down. They have no idea that they have tripped. And what did they trip over? The most important person in the entire universe, the rock. They have stumbled at Christ. And the point he's making of this passage of Scripture is that he's either one or the other. In fact, the word offense is where we get our English word scandal. It's moral failure. You wonder why the world is in the moral decadence it's in today? It's because they don't have the rock. The rock is what maintains moral balance, folks. I'm all for politics. I think it's great. I think we should stand for what's right and wrong. I think we should do what we can to vote and do all those type things. That's great. But the hope for the moral balance within this country or in this world does not rest in a political party. It rests in the person of Jesus Christ. You want to do something for this country? Share Christ with your neighbor. That's what changes the world. Christ does. And they have become stumblers. They have tripped up. This is not a matter of irrelevance. This is a matter of life and death. They have stumbled at Christ. And look what he says, latter part of verse 8. And they stumble being disobedient. See, the word disobedient is there, and that's why it's put in another verse usually. They stumble being disobedient to what? To the word. Disobedient to the word. I won't get into the ways of the Greek nuances of there, but the idea of the passage of Scripture is these are individuals, believers, who come along, hear the message of the stone, and say, that's for me. I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and God now has made us precious. The other side have heard the message of this and said, that's foolishness. I'm not interested. And so the message of the cross and the message of Christ, the stone, now has caused them to stumble, trip, and fall into the trap that I believe Satan has laid all over the place. And as a result, they have stumbled and fallen into perdition. Then Peter really shakes this up. Look at the next phrase. Be they stumbled, being disobedient to the word, last phrase, to which they also were appointed. Oh my goodness. What in the world is Peter saying? Is Peter telling us in this little phrase right here, is he saying to us that the Calvinists are right? That God appointed us to this? Or is he telling the Arminians that you're right by believing you're appointed to this destiny? So is the Calvinist right? Or is the Arminian right? Are the Calvinists more accurate to this text? Are the Arminians more accurate to this text? I don't know. You come back next week and I'll tell you though. Because I certainly don't have time to do it this morning. You know what's interesting about this passage of Scripture? It depends on which book you read, from which of those points of view, how they take this passage of Scripture, and they could actually make this passage say something that supports their position on both positions. And they both sound very reasonable, and there's a good reason for that. Because in reality, they're both right. How could they both be right? I know when my wife and I argue, we're not both right. One of us is right. And it's not me. How can both be right? Both maybe can't be right. Can they both be right? I'll deal with it next week. And I will deal with the text. And folks, I'm going to tell you what the text says. And I'm not going to tell you what I think. I just try to tell you what the text thinks and try to give you the best I can and clarity on that because it's critical. You know why it's critical? Because God's word says something so clearly we cannot deny the clarity of its statements because we're interested in what the text says. Because how do we grow? By the text. All right, let's pray, and then Tom's going to come lead us in a song, but I want to pray first. I want to pray for the food because when we leave here, we'll go straight out to eat, okay? Is that okay? Or do you want to meal and talk first? Okay. We're gonna take off and go eat, so I'm not going to stand at the back and shake hands today. So you can get back there and we'll shake hands and talk and all that kind of stuff later. Now, if you didn't plan to stay anyway. There's plenty of food, I'm sure it's food I won't eat, so there'll be plenty of it. So. But there'll be plenty of food out there, casseroles and lasagna and all the other stuff that they do. And so we want you to enjoy it. So if you didn't sign up, don't worry about it. We got plenty for all the extra in case you didn't sign up. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we're so grateful that we can be included into the mass of humanity that calls ourselves believers. And by our association with the precious stone, we have become precious ourselves. What a great thing it is to know that God considers us precious. We're also grateful, Lord, that the opportunity for even those who are unbelieving to accept you is always there. And even though right now, at this moment in time, they may be part of the unbelieving crowd, they don't have to stay there. That they can come to faith in Christ. And Lord, we just pray that you open their hearts and minds that marvelous truth, the gospel of Jesus Christ, they might believe and be saved. We pray you'll bless our time in the following. Help us as we gather around this table. Bless this food. Thank you for those who work so hard to make preparation for it. And just help us and enjoy our fellowship one with another. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.